Kappa Program, Wednesday, January the 27th, Student Coordinating Council.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Earlier this week, we received word that Mr. Frank Wood's mother died. We have just received word that Mr. George Waller, whom many of you know as a fellow student here, died last night at the McGuire Hospital at Richmond, Virginia, following surgery. We shall want to remember the families of these friends in our moments of prayer. Let us unite in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy truth and love, which have been with us all the days of our lives. We remember before Thee those who passed through the deep water of sorrow today. Enable them to open their inner lives to Thy Spirit, to receive the comfort which comes from Thee, to rely upon the truth of Thy promises, and to face the future with confidence and hope. We commit to Thy care all who study and teach in this community of learning. Enable us to think clearly, to speak honestly, and to live constructively. Send out Thy light and Thy truth. Let them lead us. And mercifully grant unto us teachable minds and understanding hearts. We pray for those who serve Thee in lonely and difficult places throughout the world. In all of the experiences of joy and of sorrow, let Thy people know that Thou art with them through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. are honored to have as our guests today Dr. and Mrs. A.C. Howell of Chapel Hill. Dr. Howell is professor of English and secretary of the faculty of the University of North Carolina. He is a productive scholar and a distinguished teacher. In addition to these scholarly attainments, he has genuine compassion for students and the inward strength which springs from a very vital faith in God. In unobtrusive ways, in many parts of the world, Dr. and Mrs. Howell have participated in the advancement of learning and of the gospel. It is a very great privilege to welcome him to this chapel and to present him as a dear friend to you, Dr. Howell.
Mrs. Howell and I are most grateful for the privilege of being with you this morning, and especially for the opportunity to visit with our very dear friends, Dr. and Mrs. Binkley. I think you might be interested to know that Dr. Binkley's first pastorate was at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. At that time, my son was about 7 years old, and with a rather large vocabulary, as you might expect the son of a professor of English. One day he came home from church, he was a regular attendant, and he said, "Mother, more and more children are coming out to church, and everybody likes Dr. Binkley, but you know his vocabulary is absolutely incomprehensible to me." I hope mine will not be to you. I want to talk to you this morning about Jesus as a literary figure and especially as a storyteller. In many ways, Jesus represents the highest reach of Hebrew literary genius as seer and prophet, like Isaiah or Solomon, as poet, like David, but preeminently as a storyteller. Yet he never wrote a word except in the sand, for his stories and sayings and little poems were so vivid that his disciples never forgot them, and many years after his death wrote them down as we have them in the Gospels. Jesus never spoke idly. He used his literary skill for a serious purpose. He had found that a story reaches the heart, while a sermon often leaves the hearer cold. So he taught in parables. He was called rabbi, or teacher, which of course is the word master used in the translations we have. And in the Gospels, he really was teaching. For his teaching, he used the most effective of all devices, the illustration. I said he fulfilled the literary genius of the Hebrew people in three forms, particularly the wise saying, the poem, and the story. His many sayings, like those in Proverbs or in the prophets, are familiar to all of us. From them we receive comfort and encouragement on all occasions. We remember such sayings as, "Take no thought for the morrow," ye are the salt of the earth, "I am the light of the world." And each one of us, I think, has his treasury of such sayings on which we draw when the need arises. But Jesus was also a poet who spoke in metaphors and put his choicest thoughts into rhythmical language, using the poetic forms of the Hebrew poetical meters. Indeed, the parable is actually itself only an involved poetical figure of speech. We remember the Beatitudes with its seven times repeated blessed are, and this is a perfect and beautiful little poem, as I'm sure you're aware, meant to be memorized and repeated as a guide to the followers of Jesus in all of their doings. And Matthew records two more poems in his gospel. One of them is the wonderful song of doom against the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, containing seven stanzas and condemning those who pretend to a righteousness they do not have. Finally, Matthew has given us the beautiful story poem of the Last Judgment with its refrain and climax after the protestations of the blessed, "Inasmuch as ye did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me." But Jesus preferred to teach by means of stories, and his sayings are full of them, some longer, some shorter. When we examine his stories, our wonder increases, for they are so perfect that they teach without straining for effect, and they entertain while they instruct us. This morning I wish to mention several qualities of these stories, and then to illustrate them from two examples as recorded by Luke. First, we note their universality. Jesus talked of common things around us in the world of nature and in the round of our daily lives. He drew his illustrations from the things we all understand. He talked about the weather, the clouds, the rain, the wind, of trees and grass and flowers. He talked of the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and the mustard seed and the grain and the mint and the cumin, of sparrows and foxes and lilies. He told stories about the things we all do, and thus we are charmed by the familiar as he uses illustrations from our daily round of activities. He talked of housework, of farming, of business, of sweeping the floor and washing the dishes and making bread and mending clothes. He talked of sowing and reaping grain and keeping sheep and hogs and tending vineyards and fishing and hiring laborers and building houses and keeping accounts and entertaining guests at meals. In other words, he talked of the common tasks which you and I and men and women everywhere carry on now, as did the people who heard Jesus in Galilee and Jerusalem. Tasks which we all understand, even little children. Except in details, Jesus' stories are never dated or out of date. Women still cook and sew and keep house. Men still farm and build and go fishing and carry on business. Moreover, Jesus' stories deal with situations that are the same forever. The relationships of men with each other, of master and servant, of the rich and the poor, the robber and the robbed, the father and the son, the ruler and the ruled, the farmer and his crop, the householder and his guests, the shepherd and his sheep. Not only do these stories deal with universal and timeless situations, but by studying them, we may learn how Jesus' followers ought to act in all the situations of life, or we see the penalty for wrong actions. For ethical conduct remains untouched by material progress, and Jesus' teaching of love is still the supreme law of life. Finally, we are struck by the human quality of these stories and sayings. They are about people like you and me, men and women and children of all walks of life, rich and poor and beggar, Pharisee, who might be called pedant and revenue officer, the publican, the king and the steward, and the day laborer. But always they take some human situation in which people find themselves. The characters of his stories act in response to the situation. There is drama, and out of this drama comes a great lesson. So we never forget Jesus' stories. They keep coming back to us as similar situations occur to us and our friends. We even take these stories so much into our thoughts that they become a part of our language. When we speak of the prodigal son, or a prodigal, or a man's talents. Jesus knew also the art of the storyteller. He had a sense of relish for the concrete detail which makes a story come to life and helps us remember. It was just not an ordinary calf, it was the fatted calf that was killed. The wine and the oil that were poured into the wounds, the dogs that licked the sores. Yet he never wasted words on fine description, nor gave elaborate details as though he were paid by the word, as modern story writers are. His stories are true short stories, economical, complete, well-constructed, full of interest, and, as Horace put it, not only delight us and entertain us, but instruct us. The plot of The Prodigal Son is one of the dozen or 15 most common plots for novels even today, and nobody has told the story better than Jesus did. Jesus' stories are not just idle tales to pass the time away. The more you think about them, the more you see in them, and I suppose all of us have either preached or heard or both sermons on the prodigal son and the many facets that can be discussed from that story. But they are also good stories and beautifully told so that you never forget them and you find that they help you to be better in your own life. The ones I'm going to use for illustrations this morning are among the best. And I want you to notice how each in turn is a good story about things which might happen to any of us, and each has a happy and satisfying ending. Each one is full of little realistic details to make it interesting. But Jesus didn't waste time on too much description. He made his point quickly and stopped. Like all great artists, Jesus developed his stories so that they contain more than a single surface meaning. They go down into the subsoil. Our Bible calls them parables to imply that they can be interpreted to bring out a deeper meaning than that of the simple narrative. Modern critics call this levels of meaning. And this phrase describes well the stories we are going to examine this morning, the prodigal son and the good Samaritan. I chose these two stories because they represent, I believe, two important teachings of Jesus: the fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Yet as you hear them, you will see that they are good stories too, interesting, even a little exciting. And of course the first one is found in the lost and found column in Luke, that 15th chapter, with its three parables about the lost and the found. And I heard a minister the other day make an interesting point about these. He said, these three stories about lost and found show three ways in which men can get lost. The coin was lost accidentally, and this happens to many people. The sheep was lost because he was careless. He was looking around for better food, and before he knew it, the other sheep had left him. But the prodigal son lost himself and did it deliberately. But at any rate, I read this story. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Can you imagine anything worse happening to a Jewish boy? To feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against thee, against heaven, and I have in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I serve thee, and neither transgressed I at any time thy commands, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Notice how many times the I is repeated, and we know something about the elder brother's character. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You will note where Jesus' interest lay in this story. It was not in the riotous living, as, for example, Catcher in the Rye, which tells the same prodigal son story. And riotous living is what the novelist develops. It was in the characters of the father and the two sons. Each is distinctive, and each makes a deep impression. We all know people who represent these three types. You will note the little details so skillfully woven into the story. When he comes to himself, he prepares a speech. Don't we all do that? We have to go in and face the dean. We prepare a speech. We know just what we're going to say. And then when he arrives, he starts the speech, but the father doesn't let him finish it. He doesn't have to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. And you may have noticed that little detail. Some people don't. But that part of the speech he did not repeat. You will note, too, the fatted calf and the new suit of clothes and the smug, egotistical elder brother who cannot comprehend the compassion and grace of the father. And you note the beautiful conclusion, which in our English King James Version translation is a line of poetry. This thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This is the work, of course, of our great progenitor of translators, Tyndale. But that isn't all the story, because the father is every father, and the boy every headstrong, wayward, disobedient child, and the father is our heavenly father, and the prodigal son is me and you. And Jesus, who knew the father, is telling you and me that if we get into trouble, we can always come back to him, and he will be glad to see us and forgive us and make us welcome and tell us that the past is all forgotten. But the story is more than a picture of the universal human father and the wayward boy. It is the story of God's love for all his children, both those who stray and those who stay at home. God forgives us our waywardness and welcomes us back to his home with open arms. He is always expecting our return, waiting for us to come to ourselves. You will notice, though, that before the prodigal son can be welcomed, he had to come to himself. In other words, Jesus is saying that if our Heavenly Father is to welcome us, we must first cleanse our hearts and repent. Then he welcomes us. The other story, the Good Samaritan, which I will read now in the 10th chapter of Luke, was, you remember, told when a certain lawyer came up to him and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answered, saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said unto him, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." You'll notice that Jesus told this story to a lawyer. And note how the lawyer wanted to argue. So lifelike, so legalistic. And note how in the end, Jesus gave him a chance by asking him a question, a chance to continue the argument. You notice the lawyer said to justify, a good legal term. The story about the Good Samaritan, as you know, obviously, is quite different from that of the prodigal son, and it has a lot of food for thought. To understand it, we must put it in a modern setting, because it, too, has the meaning for me and you today. Jesus has been asked to tell who your neighbor is. Maybe you thought you knew. Jesus didn't use big words and give a dictionary definition or go to an encyclopedia. He told a story. And the story might be modernized. And if I had time, I could modernize it in more detail. But let's assume between here and Durham on the highway, a man is robbed. His car is stolen, and he's left half dead lying in the ditch. And it's early Sunday morning, and a preacher hurrying over to Durham to hold a service sees him lying there and thinks, well, this old drunk served him right, a Saturday night booze. And then a Sunday school superintendent hurries by, and about the same thing. And finally, an old Negro comes by in a jalopy, and he finds out what has happened. I think this puts the thing into a little more perspective than we see when we talk about Samaritans and Levites. Jesus didn't go into details about the robbery as a modern storyteller would have in detective stories, for instance. His three travelers are each distinct, and Jesus has a remarkable ability to sketch a character with 3 or 4 words. And each reacts as you might expect. But he keeps us thinking about the poor man lying by the roadside, wounded and in trouble. It wasn't the professional religious leaders who helped him. They passed by on the other side. And you notice that one, he didn't even raise his head. He kept his nose high in the air. This was the priest. He belonged to the higher class. The Levite had enough grace to go and look at the man anyway, though he too passed by on the other side. But it was the despised foreigner, the outcast, the man you wouldn't have dinner with in your own home, who showed mercy. See what Jesus is telling us here. He is saying that neighborliness is not being kind to the people in your own class, in your own social status is now the word. He is condemning the religious leaders of his day. He's telling people that even the despised foreigner is better than some folks who think they're really good. He is saying that you and I must obey his Father's command to love thy neighbor as thyself, not in words only, but in doing good to him. And he is saying that your real neighbor is anyone that you can help. And here Jesus is, I think, teaching several things. He is saying that religious leaders in his day, certainly, perhaps even in ours, do not always practice what they preach. He is indirectly condemning, I think, the professional religious man who is sometimes nicknamed the do-gooder, who spends all his time going from one committee to another. He often called such people hypocrites, and he particularly excoriated the Pharisees, who were building tombs to dead prophets and despising and persecuting the living ones among them. He is saying that all men are brothers, and class lines are not to be tolerated in his kingdom. He is indirectly condemning those who despise and mistreat men of other races and nations. It is the despised outcast, the Samaritan, who does the good deed. He is saying that our neighbors are not those who live next door or go to our church or belong to our social set. Our neighbor is anyone in need. Jesus, like all good storytellers, carried the listener with him, made him a participant, and so at the end, he did a little cross-examining of the lawyer who wanted a definition of a neighbor whom, according to the Mosaic law, one is to love. And so he made the lawyer define the term for himself. The neighbor is he that showed mercy, that was helpful and self-sacrificing and kind.